right. Go ahead and take your Bibles out. Turn, if you would, to Matthew. We're going to start off right about Matthew chapter 3. All right. Got me on the lapel. We should be good to go. So, as I was praying and thinking about what God would have for the message tonight, there was a principle that God has dealt with me on recently, and that particular principle was when you're in one of those times in life that it's like everything's going on, and you're sitting here just feeling like the world's busy, everything's happening, but where's God? There's so much busyness, you're sitting here going, where did God go? It's not that God went somewhere. It's that you got lost in your busyness and don't remember where it was that you were last in fellowship with him. But I heard something that was very, very convicting. And we'll get to it in a little bit. But what I want us to do, I'm going to attempt something I have never, ever tried to do during a preaching time. I don't know if it's going to work, but it's just you guys, so we'll find out. It's not too big of a group if it doesn't work out very well. But what I want to do is I want to pick up, at toward the end of Matthew chapter 3, we see where Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry. And Matthew's a very in the shadows kind of guy. You don't see just a whole lot about him. Even in the book that he wrote, there's not just that many instances where he brings himself up. But the whole time from when Jesus called him to when Jesus went back to heaven, Matthew was following Jesus. Matthew saw Jesus. Now, Matthew didn't just see Jesus. He saw where Jesus went. He saw who Jesus loved. He saw what Jesus did. He saw all of it. He saw how the person of Jesus Christ spent his time on this earth. So what I would like to do, and like I said, I've never attempted this before, I want to attempt, though, to take most of the book of Matthew, and I'm going to hit high points as we go all the way through it, and I'm going to do my best to explain to you, almost as if I were in Matthew's shoes, what Matthew may have seen, what Matthew may have witnessed, what Matthew may have thought as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first moment that he mentions it, and I guess I'll back up. Like I said, I'm going to try and do this as if I were Matthew. See, I had heard rumors began coming of this person named Jesus Christ. I had heard that he had met with another preacher. His name was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, he had been preaching a long time that the Savior was coming. The Messiah was finally coming. And I had heard about him. But now there was this rumor that there was someone in Israel that was actually claiming to be the Messiah. Now, I had a nice job in Capernaum. Although, even though it paid me well, it was one of those kind of jobs that most people didn't like me. You see, the Romans had come to me. They found out I was good with numbers. And they said, we have a job for you. And this job was that of being a tax collector for the Roman government. Well, at first I wasn't real sure about it, but then I heard some of the details. And did you know that as a tax collector for the Roman government, it was nothing for me to do whatever I wanted with this job? I mean, talk about a government job. I could literally find out that I need to collect $500 from this person, and I could go tell them they owed $1,500. And legally, there was no recourse. I could do whatever I wanted. I was pretty well off, actually. But everyone in Israel lumped me in as what they called a sinner. Now, for people living today, you have people who, oh yeah, we're all good people. And then you have people who are bad people. Yeah, the moms and dads were telling their kids that I was some of the bad people. I was the kind of people that no one wanted to be around. But as I did my job day in and day out, and I heard rumors and stories as people would talk, I heard that there was this man named Jesus, and he went and saw this other preacher named John the Baptist. And I'd later write in chapter 3 toward the end, verses 13 through 17, I would later write about how Jesus Christ had met with John the Baptist and told him, "You have to baptize me." Well, I'd later find out, even though there'd be people who would later down the road make it like this was some salvation requirement, this was just Jesus exampling the first step in his ministry is obedience to what God the Father asked. So he started his ministry off exactly that same way. He got baptized by John the Baptist. People even said they heard this great big voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They said that a dove came down and landed on him, but I didn't know what to think of all that. I didn't know what it meant. I'd later find out, and write in chapter 4, kind of through verses 1 through 11, I would write about how this Jesus, he disappeared for a while. He went out off into the desert somewhere, and later, after I would begin to follow him, I would find out he actually spent time fasting for like 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was out there, toward the end of that, he literally was tempted by the devil, Satan himself. And it was scripture that he used every time to fend off the attacks of the devil. And I couldn't help but think, sure would be nice to have help like that in my temptations. Now, as soon as he was done with that time of temptation, one would think, okay, 40 days in the wilderness. Surely he'd want to go take a break somewhere. He'd want to go find a buffet. Well, no. Verse 17, I would later write in chapter 4, the very next thing that he began to do was to go out and preach. Verse 17, I would write, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand? What's he talking about? Is it true that all of this that the prophets had talked about? Granted, I wasn't very versed as any kind of a Bible student, but I had heard stories about what the prophets had written, and was it really true that this man might be the Messiah? Well, stories kept circulating. I began to hear more and more about him. And no sooner had he began preaching and telling people that they needed to repent from their sins that he began to go get some more people. But these people he was doing something very different with. He wasn't just going and preaching to them. He wanted them to give up their whole life, what they knew, and follow him. I wasn't really sure what I would do if I were ever put in a situation like that. I mean, like I said, I had a nice government job. But these men, they were just fishermen. They were pretty strong. But they were just fishermen. They were out there with their dads. It was a family business. And these fishermen dropped everything that they had to go and follow him. I'd later meet these guys. One was named Peter. There was his brother Andrew. There was James. And there was John. Well, as he sought out these men to disciple, The next thing he did was go right back to preaching. In fact, could this guy ever preach? I would later cover some of the messages as the Lord would inspire me to write the book of Matthew. And this first message that everyone calls the Sermon on the Mount took me three chapters to write. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 were all covering the Sermon on the Mount. Well, as I would like to go through and cover every principle that he spoke on during that day, remember, I want to tell you this story because I want you to see maybe not every principle, but where did Jesus go? What did Jesus do? How did Jesus spend his time? So, I'll move back toward some of the things I wrote in chapter 8. And in chapter 8, I began to hear stories about where Jesus' heart was. See, he wasn't just one that was out there trying to get a name for himself. He was going and he was helping people. In fact, in chapter 8, the first four verses there, a leper comes to him and says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." I'd later find out any sinner could come to Jesus and say that. "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Well, it turned out Jesus had exactly the compassion that that leper thought he would. And his simple answer to the man was, "I will. Be thou clean." And boy, did the people talk when all of a sudden this man was cured from his leprosy. But that wasn't where Jesus stopped. No sooner had he finished with the leper than a certain man came to him who was a centurion. I'd write about this in chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And this centurion came and said, "My servant's sick. Can you do something?" And no one would have expected this. I mean, after all, a centurion was a Roman soldier. But you know what? Jesus said, "I'll get up, I'll go, and I'll heal the man." The centurion had a strange answer. He said, "You don't need to do that, Master." He said, "I understand how it works when people are under me, and I can command and they'll do something. You have far more power than that, Lord. You can just speak the word and it'll be done." Well, apparently Jesus had been very impressed by this man's faith, and he said, "Okay, be it as you said. Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee," were the words he spoke in verse 13. And sure enough, his servant was healed that exact same hour. But even that wasn't where he stopped. Right after that, they went to Peter's house, and it turned out that Peter's mother-in-law was sick. Being a sinner and a publican, most people who would have had something like that would have been able to pull up a whole booklet full of jokes as to why their mother-in-law was sick. But that wasn't what Jesus did. Jesus went in, grabbed her hand, and she was instantly healed. She got up and started serving. And it was so amazing to see how Jesus cared for people. Well, we move on a little bit farther, and in chapter 8 of Matthew, I wrote about how some of the disciples would later tell me of a time that they had gone out on the sea. They were out there, and out of nowhere, a horrendous storm comes out. They have no idea what they're going to do. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus was sleeping in the boat. Who in the world can sleep in a boat, much less in a storm? But it was like Jesus wasn't worried about it. It didn't cause fear to this man. Now, the disciples, they were scared. They had gone back and they said, "Jesus, wake up, we're going to die in this sea." And he woke up. He went out and calmly, without any thought, he just simply rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. There was fishermen who were on the shore who probably relayed some of these messages. It wasn't long at all before it hit Capernaum and I started hearing about it. For there to be a raging storm, and then all of a sudden, a great calm. What kind of man was this? Well, I still didn't think much about it. After all, I had a job to do as a publican. I had taxes to collect. I had more horses to buy to put in my stables. I was not concerned about what was going on when it came to Jesus. But I couldn't quite get it out of my mind either. Well, as if that hadn't been enough, and calming a storm like that, I'd later hear how right after that, this man Jesus, he went to the country of the Gadarenes. You don't go there because they have a massive cemetery out there. And out in that cemetery, there was two different men possessed with devils. Not just one devil, legions of devils. In the vicinity of 2,000 at least, all in this one person and his friend. And when Jesus got there, the disciples would later tell me, these men saw Jesus coming, and with all kinds of fierceness, they began to take off, heading right toward him. In fact, I would write in verse 28 of chapter 8, that when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, and not just any two. These two were exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by. No man. But Jesus didn't flinch. He didn't balk. He stood there. And they came up to him, and with this wild look in their eyes, they began to say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Well, no, Jesus hadn't come for that. He had come for the two men that were possessed of those devils. And he then would take and he would command these thousands of devils to leave into these swine, and they would rampage down the hill, and these men would be perfectly fine. They would be in their right mind. As if when Jesus moved in, everything was okay. Didn't mean there wasn't still problems going on, but there was peace in these men's life like they had never had before. Well, like I said, I didn't want to think about it. But then one day I heard something that really began to get my curiosity. This man I had been hearing rumors about for so long, he was in Capernaum. He was in my town. And this man, he was doing work for people just like he had done. He was doing it in my town. In fact, I would write in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, about how Jesus would take this man that was brought to him sick of the palsy, and he said something very strange. The priests in the town, all the pious religious leaders, they were very unhappy with this statement that this man made, because he told the man, "Your sins are forgiven you." The high priest didn't like that. They said, "There is no man with power to forgive sins." And they were right. But this man claimed to be the Son of God. And he did have power to forgive sins. And if that wasn't enough, he said, "You know, I can tell this man his sins are forgiven, and you'll never know if it's true or not. But so that you know that the Son of Man has power," he looked at the man again and said, "Rise up, take your bed, and walk." And everyone was aghast. When this man who had been sick, he hadn't walked like ever almost, he gets up like he had just barely sat down there, and he rolls up his bed and he goes out praising God, walking. The whole town was abuzz. I could hardly even get a word in. I couldn't understand these people as they were talking, but I gathered enough to know what he had done. But then the buzz got louder. And as the buzz got louder, I noticed this parting in the crowd coming toward me. I was sitting there at the receipt of custom. I was doing my job as a honest tax collector. But it just so turned out that while I was sitting there, this one I had wondered about for so long, he came to me. It was like his eyes were laser focused. He walked right to me. And I was certain I was going to hear something about how horrible of a person I was, how great of a sinner I was. But he only had two words for me. And these two words was, "Follow me." Everything was in front of me at that point. I didn't know what to do. After all, if I were to do this, this nice government job I've got, it's gone. But I couldn't help but think that he was capable of meeting my needs so much better than I had been cheating to meet my own needs for this long. It didn't make any sense, and I knew I could never come back after leaving this kind of a job. But I knew I had to obey him. So without much else discussed, I followed him. And I would later find out that night, as I would sit with him at dinner, I wasn't the only sinner that he had come for. There was a whole bunch of people that were sinners there that he was eating with, so much that the religious leaders came and said, "What are you even doing with these people?" And Jesus simply said, "I haven't called the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It was almost like he had a plan for me. He wanted to use me, but I sure didn't know how. I didn't know what he wanted. Well, we'd later begin to travel with him, and there would be a man who would come. His name was Jairus. He would say, "My daughter's sick. Will you please come and help her?" Well, Jesus instantly got up. Apparently, this man hadn't heard about what the centurion had said, how that Jesus could have just spoken it, but we began to travel to go meet this person. But what was interesting is as we traveled, Jesus just stopped. And he said, "Who touched me? I felt virtue go out of me." Well, I, along with the other disciples, said, "Are you kidding me? There's people everywhere. How can you say which one of them touched me?" But Jesus knew that someone had touched him for a reason. It wasn't a random bump. They were reaching for God. They knew that God was their only option. And slowly a soft voice came out of the crowd, and there was this woman who had been sick with an issue of blood for 12 years. And with a simple touch of faith, she was made whole. She instantly knew she was completely healed. Well, while we were standing there, news came from some of Jairus' servants that this little girl had died. And not to trouble the master any longer, Jairus, he was a mess. He was broken up. We tried our best to comfort him, but there was no words that we could say. But after that, there was words that Jesus said. And it wasn't, "Let's give up." It was, "Let's keep going. Let me go to your house. Let me come in." And sure enough, we traveled the rest of the way. There was people everywhere outside crying. I don't know why the Jews ever thought it was a good idea to start hiring mourners, but the front yard was full of them. They were all over the porch. And as we got there, Jesus said something that was, I mean, we already knew. It didn't sound like what we had heard. But he told all the people there that were mourning that the girl wasn't dead. She was just sleeping. Well, they began laughing. In fact, so much that I don't know how Jesus wasn't embarrassed. I mean, some of us disciples were almost getting embarrassed to be with someone who would say something like that. But without another word to the crowd, Jesus went in. He grabbed the hand of this little girl. Her dead body was laying there on the bed, and he just said to her, "Arise." And it was weird. You could almost instantly see her color come back to her face. Her eyes began to flutter. And at the call of the master, she awoke from death's sleep, back into the arms of her mom and dad, like nothing had ever happened. This man that we were embarrassed of just a few minutes ago, he had just changed these people's life. Well, there was quite the commotion as the crowd outside saw the little girl come out walking again. And Jesus would continue from there. He would heal a blind man that I would write about later in verses 27 through 31. He would cast out another devil from a man that I'd write about in verses 32 and 33. And then later, he would also do something that I never really expected him to do. He would take time for us. But when he took time for us, it wasn't what I was expecting. You see, right before this, he had gone and he had cast the devil out of a man. And this man, he was dumb. He couldn't talk. I could relate to that. I was good at taking people's money, but talking, no, not so much. However, it turned out that no sooner had God given this man a voice again than he began to sound like he wanted us to use our voice a little bit, because he would finish out the chapter in verse 37. I would write, "Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Well, we had seen what a good master we worked for, so obviously we wanted to do this. We wanted to pray that these needs would be met. But it wasn't long before we realized something. We had seen the need. We knew about it in our heart. And you know, when you see a need, and then you start praying about it, God's going to take people who already see the need, who know what needs to be done, who know what needs to be met, and he's going to provide them with the burden and the passion and the drive to come follow him and get it done. Well, turned out that was exactly what he had in mind, because right after that, he would send us out. He broke us up two by two. He sent us all over Israel, telling the Jews all over the place about Jesus and that he had come, that they needed to repent of their sins. Just as the Father had called Jesus to work, Jesus had called his disciples to work now. Well, chapter 11, some of us thought as we talked that we're going to go out preaching all over and Jesus is going to take a vacation. But that wasn't what Jesus did either. I would later write at the very beginning of chapter 11 that as soon as we had departed receiving his instruction, he turned around by himself and went out preaching more. He wanted people to be saved. He wanted people to know about God. While he was preaching, though, there were some people that came up to him, and they said, hey, we're servants of your friend, John the Baptist. He sent us to you. You know he's in jail, that Herod's arrested him. And he's kind of down, Lord, but he has a question that he wants us to ask you. And the question that was asked by the disciples of John the Baptist was, "Are you really the Christ? Or are we waiting for somebody else?" We all thought, man, John the Baptist must really be in a spot if he's sitting here. And this man who's preached for so long is sitting here going, are you for real, Lord? And without having to say any kind of a rebuke, any kind of a, John, how could you doubt? You know this. Jesus had a very soft answer that he sent back. I'd write about it in verse 4 of chapter 11. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. He didn't have a rebuke for John the Baptist. He had encouragement. He was encouraging his friend. Even though he was in jail, he stopped his preaching to take a moment and encourage John the Baptist. Well, we'd move on a little bit, and in verses 28 through 30, Jesus would have a very big lesson that we had never really realized before. After all, we had gone all over Israel preaching. He had given us power to cast out devils and do these miracles. But it was a lot of work. And he taught us a lesson after we got back that still sticks in my mind. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. As if all of this stuff we do, we were physically exhausted from everything he had sent us to do. But he taught us then that if you get in the yoke with God and don't try and do all this by yourself, he taught us that he's going to make the heaviness go away. He's going to make the burden of this go away. He's going to haul this load for us. We just got to be there. I'll never forget that lesson he taught. Many a times as I get weary, those words still ring true. But I would continue on and see all kinds of things that Jesus would do. In chapter 12, he, in verses 9 through 13, he healed a man that had come to him with a withered hand. And the thing that always amazed me is Jesus would always tell these people, according to your faith, be it unto you. He'd ask if they really believed in him. And then he would say, according to your faith, if you really believe me, let it be so. And apparently this man really did believe the Lord, because what looked like just a withered hand of a skeleton with skin wrapped around it all of a sudden came back to full use and function, just like his other hand. And I thought, how could someone who had never met Jesus before believe in him that much? Well, I would later move on, and as we followed the Lord, he healed many right there by the Sea of Tiberias, and then in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 12, he healed yet another man who had been possessed with a devil, only this one was blind and completely out of his mind. But when Jesus was done with him, he knew that even though all this stuff had consumed him, he could do something for him. And when Jesus was done, he had given the man back not just his sight, but his sense too, his sanity. It was like he was a brand new person when Jesus came by. Jesus would continue preaching and teaching, and in chapter 14, I'd even write about an occasion where we had gone across the Sea of Galilee. Thought we were going to get a break, but the crowds wanted to see Jesus so bad, they came around the other side, and after preaching for a good while, he would later feed 5,000 men plus the women and children. And he must have known how tired we were after that, because he said he was going to depart into a mountain to pray. But he told us, go ahead and get in the boat. Go back to the other side. He knew we were weary. So we did exactly what he said. We got in the boat. We began to go across. Some of the disciples probably were making talks about, we hope a storm doesn't come up tonight. Jesus isn't sleeping in the boat this time. They shouldn't have said anything, because no sooner did we get about to the middle of the lake as a raging storm came up. The disciples had no idea how to manage this boat, which really kind of scared me. I was a tax collector. These men were supposed to know about this. But they had no control. They had no effect. Everything they did in this storm was just completely, completely vain. We were all exhausted already from the day. We had picked up all the leftover food, 12 whole baskets full, and now, being that weary, we're here out in the middle of this sea. And all of a sudden, we were sure it was what you people would call the Grim Reaper that was coming across the water. We saw what looked like a ghost coming. And as it approached, it was almost like it was getting ready to go right by. And all of us, I mean, grown men, you never want to hear grown men scream, but there was a whole boat full that screamed that night. And these men screamed a desperate scream like there was nothing they could do. And at the point where they had reached the end of everything that they could do, that we could do in this storm, all of a sudden, that image we saw walking across on the water stopped, looked at us, and told us to be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. We couldn't believe it. We knew that voice. Even in the midst of the thunder and the waves, we knew his voice. He approached to us, and then crazy Peter said, "Lord, if it's really you, let me come out there and do that." The Lord decided to let him have his way. He stepped out of the boat, and we were all amazed that whoever that was out there had just given Peter the ability to walk out to him. But you know what? There was a big old wave that started heading toward Peter. And it was as soon as he looked at it, he started going down. It was like something had happened and all of his power was gone when he took his eyes off the Lord. He began to sink, but thankfully the last words that we heard before his head bobbed under was, "Lord, help me." And just as he had helped so many other people we had already seen, he reached down into that water and he pulled up the hand of Peter, brought him back up, took him to the boat. And he brought up a very, very humbling thought. He looked at all of us and said, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Why'd you doubt me? Why'd you doubt that I'd be there for you? Just because I stepped away to go talk to my Father and to pray, why'd you think that I wasn't still just as present in your problems? Well, we'd move on from there, and he would heal a Gentile woman's daughter. There was many others he'd heal. He'd feed another 4,000. And in chapter 16, he began to start acting different. In fact, in verse 21, I would later write that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. We thought, how can one doing this much good be killed? We'd later be told the story of how he had gone up and been transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Always thought they were the favorites, but I guess they were some of the first ones that he picked. But while up there, it became apparent that what he told us about how he was going to die, that ended up being not just his plan, that was heaven's plan. The glory of the Lord had shown up on that mountain. Moses and Elijah both had been there, signifying Moses who had died, those who died trusting in Christ, and Elijah who God translated up to heaven, Elijah signifying those who would still be alive when the Lord comes back and would also be caught up into the air with him. And Peter, James, and John, they didn't tell us this at the time. I had to make sure that I got this in later once they told me, because Jesus had said, No one could tell this story until he had been crucified and had raised again. Well, he came down. He cast out more devils. In fact, a devil that was in a man's son that had had him so possessed, he'd throw him in the fire. He'd throw him all sorts of places. And it was then that we learned that sometimes just willing something to be so, because we think that's what God wants, isn't always enough. He taught us that some of these challenges we come up against, they go not but by prayer and fasting. Well, it was right after that he would teach us another lesson on prayer. In chapter 18, I would write in verse 20 the words of Jesus as he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And it got me thinking about Jesus is where any two or three are gathered in his name. Well, what if he's really in Jerusalem and there's someone else praying with a friend of theirs? He's there. It didn't make sense how he could do this, but I would later find that some of the favorite places that Jesus had in chapter 19 and verse 15, verse 13, says, "Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray." Jesus wanted to be with the children more. He wanted to have an effect in the lives of children. Before they had gotten to a point that they had gotten cold and hard and indifferent, Jesus wanted to be there. We'd go on. He would explain more to us in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, about how he'd be crucified. And then I would later write in verses 29 through 34 about an instance where he healed two more blind men. I'd later realize that he was still doing this and helping people while he was walking to the cross. Well, as soon as he had healed these men, we were approaching Jerusalem, and the chief priests, they didn't like Jesus at all. But as we got there, he wasted no time going straight to the temple, right where they were going to be. And when he walked in there, he saw some of my old buddies there. There was money changers. There was people buying and selling animals. And even though I was behind him, I couldn't help but notice that his neck and his hands started getting a little bit red. It's almost like he was angry. And before we knew it, faster than anyone I've ever seen, he fashioned a whip and he drove all of these people out, telling them, "You're not going to make my Father's house a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a house of prayer." He ran them all out. You've never seen so many birds and sheep and tax collectors and money changers run as you saw when Jesus was there. He ran them out. He would later spend the night in Bethany. And while he was there, Mary, whose siblings were Martha and Lazarus, Mary would come. She would take a very expensive ointment that she had. She would break it and put it all over him. We'd later find out this was to honor him in the way that he was going to be killed for the sins of the world. But when she did this, it was like Jesus was all about it. It was a special time. Later find out and think back to where the psalmist David was talking about how the Lord inhabits the praise of his people. She was praising him for what he was doing and what he was going to do. And it was like that was where he was at home in the praises of his people. Well, we'd leave from there. We'd go to the Last Supper. We didn't know it was his Last Supper at the time. He'd then establish what you folks call communion as a reminder of what he was getting ready to do for us. And then he would have us sing, and we went out to one of his favorite places. We went up to the Mount of Olives. You could look over Jerusalem, but it was so quiet and peaceful up there, and he would pray all the time up there. So he went up there, And obviously, we weren't the only ones who remembered that was where Jesus liked to be, because Judas showed up later after many of us disciples failed to even pray with him the way we should. Judas showed up with a band of people. They took the Lord, and sad as I am to say, myself and everybody else, none of his disciples stayed with him. I'd later find out that Peter followed a little bit off, but he would end up denying him right outside the place where they were trying to convict the Lord. But regardless, I would later write in chapter 26 about how Jesus would endure the scoffing. In chapter 27, how he would endure the scourging that they would put him through. And toward the end of chapter 27, after everything he had already gone through, how much a man like this had cared, he was now hanging on the cross. But I would later find that him hanging there and dying on that cross, it was the beginning of all of eternity for us. It would settle salvation to where all of those who would put their trust in Christ would be saved. But he was dead. And we didn't know what to do. We scattered all over the place. But 3 days later, there had been some women who had come to check on his body. And there was an angel there that told them, "What are you doing here? He is not here. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, just like he told you he would. Come see the place where he used to be." They looked and saw it, and he said, "Go tell the disciples. Tell them I'm going to meet him in Galilee. Tell them that Jesus is going to meet them in Galilee. Go." And these women took off running. They were going. And as they got partway down the trip, it was the strangest thing. Because Jesus himself in chapter 28, verse number 9, I would later write that as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. He was with the ones who were going to tell. He was with the ones that were going to tell that Jesus is alive. He would later meet the disciples as well. And this was the best part. This is the thing that I've always thought about ever since the day that he told us this. At the very end of chapter 28, if you'll look there with me, chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And this was the best part he told us. He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And as I got to thinking from then, Jesus had just given us the most amazing promise. He told us that those times were where when we don't know what to do, we don't know where God is, we don't know what he wants. He told us, if you want to be close, if you want to be where I am, right here in this verse, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And at the end of verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always." If you're out telling people about Christ, if you're out soul winning, that's where he is. If there's a time in your life that it's just dark and you don't know what God wants, go soul winning. Go bring people to Christ. Because where's Christ? He's out in the harvest fields. He's out there trying to bring people in. He's out there trying to bring people to himself before it's eternally too late. So as I think back to the different places I saw my master before he left this earth, these are the places he was. He was preaching the word. He was with people who needed help, especially those who in him helping would give opportunity to draw them to himself. He was preparing laborers. He started with us disciples, but there was many others who would follow him. Times like when he fed us and the other 5,000 and 4,000 plus all of their families, he was providing for us. That's where he was. He was protecting us when we were on the sea, providing protection we didn't even know about. He was in our praise, and he still is. Just like the psalmist says in chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, he inhabits the praise of his people. Where else is he? Well, back to chapter 18 and verse 20. He's where 2 or 3 are gathered praying. And where is he? He's where you're soul winning. He's where souls are coming to him. If you want to get closer to God, those are the places you need to be. Primarily, you need to be in prayer. Primarily, you need to be soul winning. If you want to know where God is, just like the rest of us disciples wanted to stay as close to him as we could, even after he left, we got figured out. Prayer and soul winning, those were the biggest places we'd find him. It was no accident all of us died the martyr's death. We drove people nuts trying to go out and tell them about Christ because we wanted to be closer to him in the process. Now, what happened to me, Matthew? I went down to Africa. I died the martyr's death. I was speared to death in Ethiopia. Why? Because I wanted to tell souls. Because I wanted to be closer to my God. I hope this has been a help to someone tonight. But the realization that struck me when I realized that where God wants us and where God is, it's in prayer. It's in soul winning. It's in preaching. And it's in helping people. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you for this night that you've given us. Lord, I pray that something in what was said tonight, I pray that it would be helpful. Lord, I know it was a little bit long, but Lord, I pray that you'd have helped the message to come across clearly. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, just take these thoughts. I pray that, Lord, maybe in some way they'd be of a help to somebody, Lord, and I pray that you would just help to draw all of us closer to you, closer to where you are, closer to where you want us to be, Lord. And, Lord, I pray you'd just help us to be exactly the vessels fit and ready for the use that you have us for. I thank you for the opportunity, Lord, and I pray that you'd just be with us as we enter this time of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.